Well, good morning, MCA family. Thank you. Good morning. There it is. Call and response. We're at church. For those of you who do not know me, my name is Brendan. I have been a member here for, I think, 10 years? Are we 10 years almost? In October, right? Okay, because Keith is 11. I'm 1 year behind Keith. It's great to be here and to continue our sermon series in churchology. You know, a few things about me first. You know, I am in the marketplace. I co-own a company and we make games, which is as fun as it sounds. I'm also a new father to Maeve. Picture. Wow. She's 10 weeks old, the cutest thing ever, and she was very noisy for the first couple months of her life. So if you were in church and you heard like a squeak toy sound, that was Maeve. She has like a flappy larynx. She's growing out of it a little bit. But if you hear it this morning, you can't be annoyed because she's that cute. Right? That's just, you just can't. All right, so I could talk about Maeve for like 2 hours, but we're not going to today. We're going to talk about the things that have been staples in the church community. You can go to the next slide, Braden. Yeah, otherwise I'll get distracted. Thanks. So we've talked about baptism, about tithing, about membership, I missed one. What's the other one we missed? Baptism, tithing, membership. That's it? Oh! And finally, we come to communion, us this morning. And so if you have your Bibles, please turn to Matthew 26. We're going to be reading Matthew 26 from verses 26 to 29. So just to set the stage a little bit, Jesus is with his disciples, and he is, partaking in something that we know as the Last Supper, right? The dinner that he's having with his disciples before he goes to the cross. And so they're sitting down, and while they were eating, we read in Matthew 26:26, Jesus took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body." And then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So why do Christians through generations engage in this practice that we know as communion, right? We have it set up here. There's these little cups and these wafers or these pieces of bread, and the cups, you know, depending on your church tradition, are filled with juice or they're filled with wine or they're filled with, well, either way, it doesn't taste very good, but they're filled with something. And throughout the generations, we have partook in this, right? Way back, as the church was being founded, and people were looking in at these Christian communities that would pop up, oftentimes people actually looked at them and accused them of cannibalism, accused them of engaging in child sacrifices. And we know this because an early church father, Tertullian, in the year 2000, he was writing a Roman magistrate. He said to him, "We are accused of observing a holy rite in which we kill a little child and then eat it." This is something that was widely thought of the early Christians. And the reason I bring this up is because I think, especially for those of us who either have grown up in church or who have maybe been a part of a church community for a number of years, or maybe this is your first time at Sunday, in a Sunday where we're participating in communion, I want the rest of us to try to take on that person's experience and understand how foreign and kind of weird and strange this thing that Jesus calls us to do. Right? Jesus takes a piece of bread, this is my body. Takes a cup, this is my blood. This is a strange thing. And I think we've been desensitized a little bit to the shock of what Jesus was doing in that dinner with his disciples. And so this morning, we're going to dive deep in the practice of communion, and we're going to kind of map our trajectory with three things about the cup. We're going to kind of dial into the cup, and we're going to focus on the purpose of the cup, the price of the cup, and the promise of the cup, right? Purpose, price, and promise. Wait, would you pray with me first, though? Jesus, as we have sung about this morning, and as Keith already reminded us, we come into the presence of one who has made a way by your shed blood to enter into a relationship with you. Jesus, I pray that we don't take it for granted this morning. I pray that you remind us anew of the incredible richness of the grace that was poured out for each one of us. And so, Jesus, we pray these things in your wonderful, precious name. Amen. So the purpose of the cup, we actually see it in Jesus' own words. This is my blood of the covenant. Right? It's a word that shows up quite a bit in the Bible, but we don't use it a lot anymore in the modern day. Maybe you have a loan with from your business with a bank, and you have a covenant that you don't want to break, otherwise bad things could happen. But in the Old Testament and in the Bible throughout, we see this word covenant, and it often has multiple parties, two parties engaged in promises, but it's rooted in relationship. These covenants are rooted in relationship. We might see this most clearly in the covenant of marriage that we have, right? Two parties promising one another, and it's rooted in a loving relationship. And so we have this in the Bible consistently, and there's four major covenants that happen in the Old Testament. There's one between God and Noah, one between God and Abraham, God and Moses, and God and David. And each of these four individuals, Noah, Moses, Abraham, and David, all act as representatives for God's people. And so when God engages in a covenant with his people, he uses one of these representatives, and it's like, hey, Noah, we are going to enter into a covenant. Or Moses, hey, we're going to enter into a covenant. And often, these covenants, they're always filled with God's blessings. Hey, Moses and the people of God, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless you. And in return, God's like, hey, for my blessings, I ask for commitments in return. You know, here's what I'm going to bless you with. Here's my law in which I want you to follow and commit to me. Right? So there's always promises and there's always commitments in these covenants. And we see this a little bit in the New Testament as well, where Jesus begins with his disciples to initiate a new type of covenant. Right? As the Father has loved me, Jesus is talking to his disciples, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love, and if you keep my commands, okay, so this is very familiar to like the Moses God covenant, right? Love you, I have promises for you. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. So Jesus, having this massive promise, like think about what is a complete joy? I'm not too sure, but Jesus is promising the disciples complete joy if, it's a little bit conditional, right? If you keep my commands. So it's promises and it's commitments. But I say this, and as I'm talking through promises, I think you're probably aware that oftentimes humans are not very good at keeping our promises. I think we can just hone in on the example of Moses and the Israelites about the example of humans not able to keep their promises. So God, as just a refresher, frees his people from captivity, right? They're freed from captivity. They're out of Egypt. They're in the wilderness. Moses ascends this mountain to commune with God and to bring back God's commandments. And while Moses is up on the mountain, the people of God get impatient, upset, annoyed, I'm not too sure. And instead of like staying steadfast and committed to God, they turn away and start worshiping other idols, worshiping other gods. They're like, this God is not going to fulfill what he's promising. We're going to go somewhere else. This is quick. And it's not just the Israelites doing that. You think about what happens later on in Matthew, and we're going to kind of pick up later on in Matthew, but the disciples of Jesus, a couple of them, they go with Jesus to the Garden of Gethsemane. Right, this is after the Lord's Supper, and Jesus says, "Hey, sit here while I go pray." And he took Peter, two sons of Zebedee, along with him, and Jesus began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then Jesus said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked. These are the disciples of Jesus who have walked with Jesus for 3 years up until this point, and they've seen Jesus perform these miracles, and I don't think they have ever seen Jesus in this much pain and agony, where Jesus is saying and being vulnerable with his disciples, saying, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." He's asking his disciples to keep watch, and what do his disciples do? They fall asleep. They fall asleep. They break this implicit promise that they have to God, to Jesus, to follow his commands, and they fall asleep. And Jesus, in his loving grace, he looks at them and says, "Hey, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." You know, the world is full of examples of people breaking covenants, right? People breaking promises with themselves, with others. And it's easy, I think, when we look at other people and we're like, hey, we can see how other people break promises quite clearly. But sometimes looking inwards and reflecting on our own broken covenants, broken promises is maybe a little bit more painful, a little bit more hard. Some quick stories about the McCaskills. My parents are here, so I get to make fun of my dad this morning, which is always a pleasure when you have the microphone. But the McCaskills, we have this, like, I don't know if it's a positive or a negative trait of being, like, big dreamers. And so it actually goes back, even my grandpa, you know, there's this fun story that we have in our household. Like, my grandpa did a lot of different things. He was an electrician in Egypt for a while. He traveled the world. He had a lot of projects at home. One of his things was he's going to be an ostrich farmer. Like, who is, like, an ostrich farmer? And so he goes all in on the ostrich thing, and obviously it doesn't work out because ostriches, right? My dad, I remember, I don't know how old I was, maybe 8 to 12, somewhere in there. My dad had this really good idea that he talked up a lot, where he said he's going to bike across Canada. And where's Aaron Soifer? Is he here? Aaron Soifer actually did bike across Canada. So if you want to go talk to him, and you know, you can chat. I don't know if did you practice at all? Did you do any? No, it was just like a nice promise, right? And it's fun to think about, fun to dream into. I have inherited this trait as well. You can talk to my wife. Whether it's 3D printing, cryptocurrency, the list goes on and on, you know, five different businesses, whatever it is. I love to dream and I love to kind of make these promises to myself. And, you know, a recent one is like, hey, I'm gonna get kind of more physically in shape, right? I'm going to start working out, start running a little bit more consistently. And my friend Darnell kind of did his personal trainer stuff, so I partnered with him, and I was like, Darnell, I'm going to commit to it. And I don't think he thought I would last more than a month, which is fair, because I don't often. But you know, I committed to it, and if I break that promise to myself, it's like the ramifications aren't that big, really. You know, I read some books about kind of longevity and you know, being not just being alive when you're older, but being healthy and active when you're older. And it's like, hey, when you do that, you got to start pretty young. And so I, you know, we had Maeve, and if our daughter chooses to have a family one day, I want to be able to run around with my grandkids. And so like, okay, I'm going to do this. And so, you know, we could say that if I break this promise to myself of kind of being physically active, then I might not be able to enjoy that future with my grandkids, right? There is a consequence to broken promises, but you know, with those, it's maybe silly and it's less painful. But I think of a different promise I made recently, where, so I mentioned I own this business with someone else in town, and you know, it's a fun little company. We're like half a dozen employees, and it's great. We make games, people buy them, really fun. And I decided that I wanted to grow the company. Right, this is a decision I think. I was like, okay, hey, I want to grow the company. What are the steps that we need to take in order to grow the company? And I map it out. So we got to do X, Y, and Z. And part of growing the company is you just need more people. So over the course of like 3 to 6 months, we ended up doubling the size of our team. So we went from like 6 to 10-ish, and then you know we doubled kind of our contractor size as well. And so it's like a lot of people, right? Just like that's pretty big growth. And we hit a couple of speed bumps in there, and I was working very hard for a very long time, and I just kind of woke up one day, and I kind of took an assessment of my life, and I was like, do I love my life right now? Like I own this business, I make games, but do I love my life? Do I love what I'm doing, or have I just been stressed for the past like 3 months for no reason? And it was a really tough thing to reckon with myself and this promise that I made. So like, hey, I'm gonna grow the company. And then this promise that I make to these individuals, be like, hey, come on, here's the vision. I'll take you through the mission statement. I'm like, this is where we're going, and get them to buy in to this promise of the vision of the company. And I ended up deciding like, hey, you know what? We're actually not gonna do that. And I laid off like four different people. And those were some of the hardest conversations I had as a business owner, because I was sitting across from someone and I was laying someone off, not because they did a bad job or that they didn't know what they were doing, but honestly, because the promise I made, I was breaking. And I know you might say I'm being hard on myself, but let's step back for a second. Right, I had this dream of where we were going. And yeah, maybe I didn't eventually want to get there, but I wasn't counting the cost of that promise. And so bringing these people on and then ending up laying them off and sitting across from these people who are crying, there is a real price to pay for that broken promise. Right, for me, it was a hard 30-minute conversation with some tears and trying to be compassionate. For them, I don't know what the price was fully. But I know some of us in this room have been laid off, and we know full well the price of that. What about other promises that we end up making? Right? Those promises where we say to ourselves, that was the last time I, you know, fill in the blank. That was the last time I'll reach for that drink. That was the last time I'll see that person again. You know, those promises that we break can lead us into cycles of guilt and shame. Or what about like that covenantal promise that we talked about earlier, a marriage? What happens when that promise breaks? It's destruction in a lot of lives, in small and big ways. If there's kids involved, it's another layer. And I'm not saying this for us to sit in the shame and the guilt of these things. I'm saying it because we need to be honest. The cup of Jesus will make absolutely no sense if we're not honest with our brokenness, okay? I know there's people in this room who have experienced the depths of brokenness that maybe some of us can't even imagine. In that depth of brokenness, in that darkness, the brilliance of Christ shines bright. This is something I think we have a tendency to gloss over with the cup, because it's uncomfortable to sit in our brokenness. It's uncomfortable to reflect on our promises. I try to push those conversations out of my mind because I know I have, in some small way, caused destruction in people's lives. It's uncomfortable for us to sit in those places. But the price of a broken covenant is costly, and I think we can start to understand the cost of that price when we start to understand our brokenness and failed commitments. And this is where it leads us. You know, we talked about the purpose, this covenantal relationship that God wants to enter into with each one of us, where it's promises and commitment from us. But we have a tendency to break those promises and break our end of that deal. And it leads us to the second kind of main symbol of the cup, which is the price of the cup. And so in Matthew 26, where I read later, if you have your Bibles open, you know, feel free to flip to verse 38. Jesus is in the garden with his disciples, and he says to them, right, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." And going a little further, he fell on his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Jesus is saying to his Father, to God, "If it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." If the cup was solely about God's loving covenantal relationship promise with you and I, why is Jesus in utter anguish about it? Why is Jesus pleading for that cup to be taken away? Well, it's because the cup's main symbol in the Old Testament is actually a symbol of God's wrath. Jeremiah 25:15, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, 'Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. When they drink it, they will stagger and go mad because of the sword I will send among them.' Isaiah 51, 'Awake, awake, rise up, Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, you who have drained its dregs, the goblet that makes people stagger.'" Wrath is like this old-time, crazy, fire and brimstone preacher word, right? You know, the biblical definition of wrath is God's intense anger at injustice. God's intense anger at injustice. And I think anytime we start speaking about God being angry in church, we actually have a tendency to kind of fall into two different camps, overemphasis. One, there's this emphasis that God is always angry. These are the people who like to quote the title of Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, without actually reading the sermon. They just like the title. God is always angry. And then you have maybe people on the other side who don't actually acknowledge that God is ever angry. So you have the people who God is always angry and the people that God is never angry. And if this is you, you might fall in that first camp. If you have a hard time with people in the church breaking rules, and if you have a tendency to call people out for doing things not exactly the way that you do, or if you find yourself being often angry, you know, self-critical at yourself or angry at others, or maybe you're just at the core afraid, right? You have to do all these things because if you don't, what if God finds out? What if God gets you? And then on the other hand, it's like God is never angry. And I think the people who don't reckon with the anger of God actually have a hard time staring injustices of our world face to face. Right? Imagine, like, if you're in the utter, imagine if you're in this scene of addiction and brokenness, and you walk in, and I don't have the vocal capabilities as Pastor Keith, so I won't sing John Lennon and Paul McCartney's song, All You Need Is Love. But imagine you start singing that in that broken spot. What is that going to do? Like, how is that going to be received if you just start singing All You Need Is Love and you have people in the depths of the brokenness that you can't comprehend? They're going to look at you like, what does that even mean? Like, get you and your love away from me. Because if God is not ever angry, then how can his love actually mean anything? And what I mean by that, in Exodus 34, we have this refrain that starts to show up in the Bible where the writer says, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness. Slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness. God's anger is focused on the injustices of the world. And when we break covenant, we invite destruction on ourselves and on others. This is the wrath of God. Or as Paul would say in Romans 1, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Therefore, God gave them over to the sinful desires of their heart. God is loving and God has anger against injustice. And how do I know that? Well, if your best friend or if your spouse is at work and they get wronged in a really severely way, what is our natural response? It's to be angry for that person, to be angry on their behalf, right? If it happens to someone that you don't even know about halfway across the world, you're like, oh yeah, that sucks, right? The measure of your, the amount of your anger on someone's behalf for being wronged is directly proportionate to the amount that you love that person. It's directly proportionate to the amount that you love that person. And so I step back and I see children being starved in the world. And I see so many of us, myself included, reading headlines, reading stories, seeing videos and being like, this is awful. But there's a part of me that stops to feel anger at the situation. We need to pray for God's love for the world. We need to pray that we love the world as God does. Because I know for a fact that God is terribly angry at those injustices. Oswald Chambers, he kind of sums this up by saying that the love of God and the wrath of God are reverse sides of the same thing, like two sides of a coin. The wrath of God is as positive as his love, and because God cannot be in agreement with sin. It's two sides of the same coin. Love without anger at injustice is hollow. Anger without love is vindictiveness. See, if God didn't get angry at the injustices of the world, his love would not mean anything. And this is why when Jesus is in the garden, says, take this cup away from me. Because Jesus knows that to pay the price of the broken covenant that we have, he must put himself in our place. He must put himself in our place for our destructive, broken promises by his body breaking and his blood shedding. And it seems archaic, right, that God would pour out his wrath, his anger at our injustice on his innocent son, Jesus, right? Why would this is a common thing for why people don't maybe follow Jesus, believe in Christianity. And why would a good God send his son to death? Doesn't he love his son? I can't worship a God like that. And it wasn't his anger at Jesus that sent him to death. It was his love for you. Right? We know what love is because Jesus Christ laid his life down for us. For the very right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us, and that is how God proves his love for us. He loves you so deeply. He sees the destructive habits of your life. He sees the promises that you have broken. And he's like, this guy, this gal, they're not going to fix it on their own. And I love them too much to bear the brunt of my anger at injustice. So what does God do? He sends his son Jesus. And Jesus willingly takes that cup on himself, that cup of wrath that was reserved for you and I. He takes it upon himself. That's the gospel truth. That's why we come to the table, to be reminded of Jesus in our place. Jesus taking something that only he could take. And it really matters, right? If we talk about the purpose and the price of the cup and the promise of the cup, why does this all matter? Well, if you want to be someone who truly loves other people, if you want to be someone who actually cares about the injustices of the world, if you want to be someone who upholds their promises and commitment, you need to begin by being radically honest with all the ways you fall short of loving others and yourself, with all the injustices and broken promises that you have made. You have to be radically honest with all of those things. Because if we don't, then we can't appreciate the cup. Then we don't understand what Jesus went through. Then we get shocked at the blood and understand, why is this so messy? Because we haven't come to grips with the messiness inside. Because if we only live in the brokenness, right, we would be left in a debilitating puddle of shame. But it's not, right? We don't just live there. The cup is the promise that Jesus will love you when you cannot, right? The promise that Jesus will take the punishment for your injustices. The promise that Jesus actually, in this new covenantal relationship, doesn't just make the promises, but Jesus fulfills the promises on your behalf. Isn't that beautiful? This is the cup, right? It's Jesus in your place, Jesus doing what you and I could do so that we may enjoy his life everlasting, his abundant life here, now, and in heaven. I'm going to invite the worship team forward. And as they come forward, we're going to participate in communion together. But I believe there's an incredible picture that we see in the garden. If you remember, there's actually a story about a garden in the beginning of scriptures, right? Where Adam and Eve, they're invited into this loving relationship with God, where they're invited into the promises of God, into fruitfulness and abundance, and they're asked a very small, simple thing, and Adam and Eve are unwilling to commit and follow through with the promise that they make to God, and there's a fracture. What we celebrate in communion is a different garden where you have Jesus who is there in the garden. He doesn't want to go through with the promises that he's made. Well, he does, but he feels the anguish and that sorrow. And he does something that Adam and Eve couldn't do, right? He fulfills the promise. He takes on the cup. And because he does that, we get to live in his life everlasting. We get to enjoy the new heavens, the new earth. We get to be a part of God's new kingdom, one that's not filled with shame, one that these broken parts of our life can be made whole because God is growing something new. He takes the broken bits. He takes the things that we have caused destruction, and he can make it new in a way that we can't even imagine. This is the beauty of communion.